The context in which Jesus makes this statement, I am the true vine, is one in which his disciples have before him, or before them, a knowledge of the fact that the world hates them. It's something that Jesus is going to reiterate very clearly for them. We didn't read it, but he does from verse 18 of chapter 15 and following. They are also mindful at this moment in time that the religious community of which they were formerly a part of, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, these men were not lovers of them, but they too were going to reject them and reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is the world opposed to them, not only does the world see them as those who are to be dealt with, and in the life of Jesus to be dealt with harshly, but that is also being echoed in the religious order or institution of the church of the day. Incredibly so. And then you put on top of that this fact that Jesus has just announced to them a matter of moments before that he is going to leave and no longer be present with them. Something that had deeply troubled them, as we see in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 1, when Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And something that he reiterates in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 6, when he speaks again of the fact that he sees them deeply troubled in heart. It's a good thing in our lives to be deeply troubled at the thought of Jesus not being present with us. You should pray for your loved ones who are outside of Christ. Not that they would have a pleasurable and enjoyable 2019. You should not pray that anything terrible would befall them, but you should pray that they would become deeply troubled at the fact that they are not in Jesus Christ. You should pray that every day of their lives that God would disturb them with that thought, that they're heading to an eternity separated from him. That's a good prayer to pray. That's a prayer of love to pray. And so Jesus, having spoken with these men, as we saw in the last verse of chapter 14, gives a command. It's a very unlikely command given the context. The world hates them. The religious order are set against them, and Jesus is leaving and will not be present with them in human form on the earth. And Jesus says to them, "Rise up, let us leave." And as we considered briefly this morning, that was not just an instruction to leave the room, but it was a call to arms. It was, "Rise up, we will now go forth and enter into this battle that is set before us." And when you consider the context of the hatred, the context of the opposition, the context of the loneliness and the vulnerability, and then this command to rise up, it looks as though those two things are irreconcilable. How are they going to rise up? How are these 11 men going to find strength to take on the world? How are they going to find strength and wisdom to address the church that is arrogantly ostracizing them? And how are they going to do so in the absence of Jesus? Surely he's the one figure in their lives who is drawing them together and enabling them, given all the vagaries of their life, to even cope on a day-to-day basis. And then he takes them into the next verse when he declares that he is the true vine. We saw this morning that that vine is a symbol of Israel. Formerly on its coins, a statement drawn from the Old Testament in Psalm 80, where God says that he brought the vine out of Egypt to plant it in the land that he had promised, to allow it to prosper and to grow. A vine that had grown over those centuries and those 12 tribes taking root as it was in that land that God had promised an oath. And then we saw how that there was degeneration, a walking away from God, how there was failure and how they ceased to produce the fruit that God, all but for a remnant, had required of them. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. I will not fail. I will accomplish what God has required of me. And how would he accomplish that? By requiring his people, these men and us, to dwell in him. 9 times from the verse 4 to the verse 10, Jesus commands those listening to him on that night and us tonight to remain in him, to abide in him, to dwell in him. And I reiterate the point that I made this morning. It's a very important point. That we cannot dwell in Christ by virtue of our own strength of commitment. We cannot remain in Christ by strength of our own personal determination. But each one of us can dwell and remain in Christ regardless of our personality, regardless of whether we will be someone who is ardently committed or someone who struggles to be ardently committed. And we do so not because of anything that we do, but we can do so because, as Jesus says in verse 9, because of his love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And what Jesus is saying is there, I understand the vagaries of your life. I understand the vulnerabilities of your life. He's saying to these men, I can see in your faces that you are feeling threatened by the reality of the world oppressing you and the greater religious population oppressing you and the sense and feeling that I'm going to leave you. But he says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be here. And I'm going to be the true vine. I'm not going to fail. I'm going to produce fruit. And I'm going to produce fruit through you. But that's not going to be determined by you and your desire and your passion and your commitment. Because I understand that your passion and your desire and your commitment will wane and it will falter. Sometimes it will be high and sometimes it will be low. Sometimes it will be apparent and sometimes it will be as if it is not there at all. He says, you will be able to do this because of my love for you. And my friends, tonight you have to hold on to that. You will hear many challenging sermons from this pulpit. And I trust by the power of God's grace that they will convict you. But hear this. You will not hear a sermon in which I call you to do something for me. Or I call you to do something for the elders. Or I call you to do something for the church. In which I try to whip you up into an emotional frenzy that you will do something for other people. That will avail of nothing. That will bring discouragement. That will bring hurt. That will bring confusion. Because you will go out and you'll do it for a week or you'll do it for 2 weeks. Or you'll do it for 3 weeks, or you'll do it a month, you'll do it a year. But then you'll feel, as I feel every day. Hear the conviction that it is in the love of God, in the person of Jesus. It's in his love. And many of the problems that Christians have today is they don't understand that. Many of the problems that Christians have today is they don't understand it's by the mercy and grace of God that they live and dwell their lives. Many Christians today feel because they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they get excited about that, they do well, and then the first trial comes into their lives, it's a bit bumpy, they step back, and then they regather themselves and they go at it again, and then another trial comes into their lives, it's a bit more bumpy, and then another trial comes into their lives and a bit more bumpy, and then it becomes difficult. Why? Because It's all about what I can do. You're not here tonight because you've chosen to be here, although you have chosen to be here. You took a decision to be at worship tonight, but that decision was laid into your heart by God because He loves you. Because He loves you. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a liberating thing. That sets us free. Because it means it's not about me and my personality. Oh, I'm not as committed as him. I'm not as gifted as him. She's such a nice person. She's so affable. She's a great passion for Jesus in her life. But that's just not me. You see, God wipes that all away. He wipes it all away. And He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. And we looked at length this morning in terms of what that meant for Jesus. As the Father loved the beloved Son, so Jesus has loved you and I. Can we not take 3 or 4 sermons on that? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved. Do you understand tonight that you are loved by Jesus Christ? You're loved by Jesus Christ. And you say, well, we heard that this morning. Listen, never tire of hearing that. Never tire of hearing from the Word of God that Jesus loves you. It's all you have. You don't have anything else. For apart from Jesus, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But if you allow this truth to filtrate into your mind and into your heart, if you will spend this week reading this chapter, rereading this chapter, allowing this truth to infiltrate beyond the initial, oh, that was a half-decent sermon he preached tonight. If you allow it to go beyond, well, there is something in that that I want to think about. If you allow it to go beyond that, and if you wake up tomorrow morning thinking, I'm just going to read that again about how Jesus loves me. And He doesn't love me because of who I am. He doesn't love me because of what I can do. He doesn't love me because of my position in the church. He doesn't love me because of anything of that. He loves me because He loves me. And He doesn't love me just now. He loved me before the foundation of the earth. And He doesn't just love me now. He loved me every day of my life. And He won't just love me every day of my life. He loved me for the rest of eternity. I'm in the love of Jesus. And there's nothing, as we saw 2 Lord's days ago, or was it last Sabbath night, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation that can separate us from the love of God. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither present nor future nor powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read that again to you. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future, nor anything, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, the end of the chapter. Go home and read that. And read it, and reread it, and reread it, and reread it, and reread it. Learn it. Learn it. Learn it. Your insecurities, your anxieties, your fears, your worries. There's where they'll be addressed. There's where they'll be addressed. He loves us. Jesus makes a promise here to these men that arises out of His promise that He will be with them. The task that these men are facing is beyond them. No matter what way you look at what Jesus is going to say to them in the weeks that lie ahead, it's beyond them. In Matthew chapter 28, he commands them to go and make disciples of all nations. So here are these 11 men sitting in this room this night, fearful of the world, confused of the religious institutions, feeling lost because of Jesus saying he's going, although hopefully they're beginning to hear what he's saying, but it's going to take them time to understand and allow these words and that Jesus has just spoken to them to actually filtrate into their process and their minds and their hearts. And it's not going to be many weeks before Jesus is going to be telling them, you're to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. How is that physically possible to these men? You think of the command of Jesus to us in our lives now. You think of sitting in that room when Jesus took them to the mountain that day and said, by the way, I want you to go into all nations, all the nations of the world, and I want you to teach them, and I want you to make disciples of them, and I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I want you to teach them everything that I have commanded you, and I want you to teach them not just to hear that, but to actually do it. How could they emotionally get their heads round that? The community they thought they could turn to, the religious community, we've already seen, were going to oppose them at every turn. In fact, they were going to oppose them very violently. And there'd be a zealous young man called Saul of Tarsus, and he was going to wage war on these men and on the early church. And waging war is too simple a statement to make. Ideologically and theologically, he thought he was doing the will of God. He thought he had to do what he had to do. He thought that these men who were saying they were followers of Jesus Christ were like Jesus Christ, blasphemers of God. And so he said, they have to die. It's quite a rational argument on his basis. He wasn't just a zealot who got emotionally stirred up. He was quite rational. He was quite reasonable. He was an intelligent, articulate individual. And he could reason the case. They had to die. And so these men would face the reality of that. And here Jesus saying to them, I'm going to leave you. And yet I'm giving you this task to be my witnesses in Palestine and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How on earth were they going to compute that? The world hates us. The religious order is against us. Jesus says that we are in him as branches. But how is this going to work? Well, Jesus says in verse 5, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. There's the promise. If you remain in Jesus, you will bear much fruit. When God had given Adam the responsibility to be fruitful, Adam failed. When God gave Israel the responsibility as the vine he brought out of Egypt into the promised land to be fruitful, it failed. But history tells us that when Jesus ushered these words to these 11 vulnerable men, that it didn't fail. It didn't fail. Jesus says, verses 5 to 8, 5 and 8, that in terms of the quantity of the fruit, that they're going to bear much fruit. In verses 11 and 16, he speaks of the quality of the fruit, that it will be good fruit, that it will produce joy, and it will last. And we know that that's the case. And here you have tonight, if you're looking for a reason why you should believe and trust in Jesus Christ, here in this passage, you have that reason. And that reason is because Jesus sat with these men on that night and he promised them that as the true vine, they as the branches in union with him would go out And as they remained in him on the basis not of their ability, not of their commitment, not of their strength of conviction, but on the basis of his love for them. And that's the key issue, you see, and that's where many Christians get it wrong. As I said before, they fail to understand the love of Jesus in their life, and that's why they give up. They give up trying because they don't understand that Jesus loves them. And he says to them, on the basis of that, you will go out and you will bear much good fruit to the Father's glory. And we look tonight, and where are we sitting tonight? Are we sitting in Palestine? No, we're not. Are we sitting in Judea tonight? No, we're not. Are we sitting in Samaria tonight? No, we're not. When these words were spoken, we are sitting in the far end of the earth, as far as these men were concerned. We're sitting in a nation which they would have known little of 2,000 years ago. And yet you're sitting tonight and you're listening to these words from God in the person of a son, in the voice of the Good Shepherd. And here he comes and he says to you, if you remain in me, you will bear much good fruit to the Father's glory. Quantitatively, much. Qualitatively, good. And what Jesus has said to these men, he says to us. There's no difference. The true vine gave life to these men as the word spread out, as the word was declared and preached, even through the struggles with Saul, even through the struggles with the hatred of the world, even through the oppression of the church. Yet it grew, it went. Even the very opposition was a means to it being driven out. The persecution was a means of God sending them to Cyprus, into Antioch, Syria, and beyond. And we look tonight and we think the world is against us. We know that. That's nothing new. Don't be surprised if people at your work don't support and encourage you. That's who they are. That's their nature. We look at the world today. I've been reading a book this week. It's what I do in my holidays. I read books. It was on the history. Not that I never read a book at other times as well, but a slightly different book. It was on the history of the church in Canada. And this grieves me. There were a number of RP fellowships in Canada. And in the 1800s, a number of the people in that joined a church that came out of Scotland. And it grew. That church grew in Canada because of the energy coming out of Scotland at that time through this church. And I went and I wanted did a search for that church today. The church that many of those former Reformed Presbyterians left to join this other church, to see where it has gone to today. And it's part of the Presbyterian Church of Canada. Part of those four denominations that entered into a union in the 20th century. And I googled the Presbyterian Church in Canada to see what their position was on the Word of God, to see what their position was on the means of grace, to see what their position was on the life of Christ. And it was sad reading. It was sad, sad reading. And I thought, little did those men and women in the 1830s and the 1840s who took a decision to join a church simply because it seemed to be prospering, or for other reasons as well. There was another reason called the elective franchise, but I'll not go into that tonight. Little would they know that their descendants, probably a number of them, would end up, if they are today, in a denomination that disowns Christ, and disowns the Word of God. And we look today at Canada and we think to ourselves, the world's against us and much of the church is against us. As I said this morning, the preaching of the Word of God from this pulpit is exclusively orientated to declaring that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and that only in Jesus Christ do we live and we breathe. In no man, or in no institution, or in no church do we put our trust or our faith. And so where is our hope for the future? It's in that one person. And is our hope well placed? Is it well placed? Well, I think history's on our side. Because when Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago to these men in this room, and we are here tonight, as men preached Jesus Christ, what did Jesus Christ do? He built His church. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ does. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ has said He would do. Our confidence is in no individual. Our confidence is not in our form of worship, although we believe that and espouse that, because it brings us into the presence of God. Every time we sing a song of praise to God using His Word, it fills our minds with the things of God. And let's be honest, there's enough rubbish goes into our minds Monday through Saturday in other ways that we don't want to have any space in our minds for anything other than the Word of God on the Sabbath day. Why would we? Why would we? We believe in these things, but the reality is our confidence is not in them. Our confidence is in the I Am. I am the true vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. And the corollary to that is that apart from Me, you can do nothing. And history tells us that as well. That those who do not stand in Christ, what do they produce? Nothing. And if this congregation and this denomination were ever to leave Jesus Christ, they could still have the Reformed Presbyterian name over the street sign. That doesn't make any difference. It means for nothing. It could still open up the Bible and read a few verses on a Sunday. But that means for nothing. If we were to ever lose Jesus at the heart of our lives as individuals and our families, if you were to ever walk away from Jesus, and some of you know that tonight, because some of you are in here tonight, and you've known seasons in your life when you have done that very thing. You've sat in worship, but you haven't walked with Jesus. You've made decisions in your life which have belied the reality of Jesus. You've declared Him with your lips that you've loved Him, but with your hands you've denied Him. And you know in those seasons in your life, what have you accomplished? You've accomplished nothing. Yes, you may have gained materially. Yes, you may have a degree of emotional stability for a season. But then you find that that which is material goes. You find the emotional stability you had when you were running from Jesus, it goes. And it's replaced with guilt. Why? Because you know deep in your heart that Jesus loves you, because He does love you. And you know that apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. Our strength is not in ourselves. Our strength is not in our combined intellectual ability. Our strength is not in our combined commitment. Our strength is not in our obedience, as it were, to that which we believe to be true, although we do believe to be true and we should obey it more. But our strength is alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him alone. And the church has lost that. It has lost that. It has lost the need to abide in Jesus. We will abide if we maintain that relationship. How many in the church today are looking for experiences? They're looking for experiences. That's why they are flocking. People who say they love God, they're flocking to churches that will give them an experience. Where they're looking to a degree to be entertained. I want to be careful about that, because I know that Reformed ministers can beat the drum of entertainment. There are many, many good, and I use the sense of good in Christ, people who do worship in places where they'd be better not to worship. But that doesn't mean that they're not Christians. But it's not about an experience. Jesus doesn't say here to these men, remain in Me and I'll give you a glorious experience. Remain in Me and I will fill you full of happiness and contentment. Jesus says that the requirement for remaining in Him is one, understanding that He loves them, and two, obeying His commands. He says it in verse 10. As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Verse 9. Now remain in My love. If you obey My commands, You will obey and you will remain in my love. There it is. You see, the order is grace and then obedience. The order is God's love and our reciprocation. The order is our understanding that He has loved us and given Himself for us, and that we respond in love. And there's where your obedience comes in. And what is the measure of your obedience? Well, it says, verse 10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, and you're to obey my commands the way that the most gracious and kind, upstanding member of the congregation obeys the commands of God. That's not what it says. We are to obey the commands of God as Jesus has obeyed the commands of God. There's a great sadness in the church where people live their lives looking at other people. They aspire no higher than to be the person that's slightly above them in the church. Because that means then that their failures of obedience can be condoned because I'm just not as good as that person. I don't need to do that because I'm not as gifted. I don't need to do that because I'm not as intelligent. I don't need to do that because I haven't the same passion. Well, just as our relationship with Jesus is not based on our commitment, it's not based on our passion, it's not based on anything we give, it's based on His love for us, so our obedience of His commands is not found in our referencing ourselves to other people, but to Him. But to Him, and solely to Him. We do not abide in a relationship with each other. We share relationships with each other because we abide in Christ. We as branches do not abide in each other. We abide in Christ. It's because we abide in Jesus that we are branches and have relationships with each other. And what we have got to do is exhort and encourage each other to abide in Christ, remain in His love, and to do so by understanding His commands and by living those commands, just as Jesus, the perfect Son of God, obeyed the commands of the Father. This is a command that Jesus gives to them. Remain in me. And then He says, you do this if you obey my commands. Let me share something with you as I close. And we'll pick this up next Lord's Day morning. I'm not going to ask anything of you as your minister, nor am I going to seek my fellow elders to ask anything of you that is not revealed in the Word of God. But I will ask of you, and I will lead by example, I would trust, with the elders of this congregation, to ask you to do what God commands. I will ask you to do that. I will not respect your person in relation to this matter. You will not frighten me in any way. I will ask you, I will look into your eyes, and I will say to you, this is a command of Jesus. I will only do so if you can read it in black and white. None of the nonsense of, this is a word from the Lord to you. That's not what I'm talking about. But if I bring something from the Word of God to you that's clear and explicit, I will do that without reservation or fear. I will neither be frightened by you, nor will I be favored by you. You do not own me. I am not here because you pay my salary. I'm thankful that in the time that I've been here with my wife and my family, you have shown us immense love. That's a different thing. But the reason why I will not be frightened by you or favored by you is because if I were, I would do you the grossest disservice that a minister can do. I will look into your eyes and call you to do what you say you believe in and to fulfill the commands of God. Why? Why? Because you say that Jesus loves you. You say that Jesus loves you. And I want you to remain in Him in an increasing measure. Why? Because Jesus says, as you remain in Me, you will bear much good fruit. Much qualitatively, quantitatively and qualitatively good fruit. And you will do it to the Father's glory. And your chief end is to live your life to the Father's glory. And as you do that, Jesus says that you will make His joy complete. What more do you want in life than to make your Savior's joy complete? And not only that, you will experience the most heightened joy that anybody can experience. So why will I not be frightened or won by favor? I will not be frightened or won by favor in bringing you the commands of God. And not only you, but those who join in the Sabbath morning, I will be just as equally direct with them. And I will do so. Why? Because I want you to own your love in Jesus Christ. I want you to own your experience of delighting in Him. I want you to be bearing much fruit as an individual and as a family. I want you to be bearing much good fruit as an individual and as a family. And I want you to do that because it's to your Father's glory. It's in your self-interest. It's in your self-interest. And if I ever look into your eyes and you see fear, you say, get rid of it, Andrew. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. And if you ever feel me coming to you and looking for me to favor you or me to be favored by you, you say, no, no, no. For that moment, whether fear or favor, I cease to be the instrument of God in the midst of your hands in this place. I become an obstacle to you. I become an obstacle to you in you achieving that which God has prepared in advance for you to do. I become an obstacle to you in your love for Christ. I become an obstacle to you to your remaining in Christ, because I become an obstacle to you to obeying the commands of God. I become an obstacle to you in experiencing joy, and I become an obstacle to you by being one who would cease to bring joy to Jesus. How do we remain in Jesus? Because He loves us. What must we do to remain in Jesus? We must obey His commands. When we do so, we bring glory to our Father in heaven. When we do so, we make Jesus' joy in us complete. When we do so, we'll be filled with joy. And how we do that? By dwelling in His Word and asking Him what we want. It's simple. But more of that next Lord's Day. Let's pray.